The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, as Denise reminded us a few minutes ago, this is the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent is about the once and future coming of Jesus. And Advent is a movement from darkness to light. And maybe the great text in the Old Testament that captures the whole flow of Advent is that one in Isaiah that says the people living in darkness have seen a great light. People who are living in darkness have seen a great light. And so we are going to be reflecting on this whole idea of out of the dark during this month of Advent. And during the 4 weeks of Advent, I'm going to take you to John chapter 1 to the prologue to the first 18 verses. And I'll introduce it. Pastor Jordan Kavanaugh will pick it up for 2 weeks, and I'll come back and finish it off on the fourth. But it'll be just the prologue to John's gospel. We spent some time the last few months actually living in John 13 to 17. And now we're going to go back to the prologue in chapter 1 because it's a great Advent section of the Bible. Ginny and I, we love Victoria. And we spend as much time there as we can. And this last week, we were out there. And if you ever get to Victoria, take a trip up the highway. It's not that far to Souk. And if you get the Souk, there's a couple of things you should check out there. Other than City Roast and Timber Coffee, the world's best coffee shop is in Souk, and it's called Stick in the Mud Coffee House. If you like coffee, it's the best place to get coffee. Stick in the Mud Coffee. And if you go there, bring me back some. Stick in the Mud. Write that down. Stick in the Mud Coffee House. You never know when you're going to be there. Now, the other thing about Souk, which is really cool, is the Souk potholes. I don't know if you've ever been to the Souk potholes, but they're on the Souk River, and they're these geological formations, potholes, really, that the river's created. And when you get to Souk, you can go on a hike. It's actually more of a walk, about 5.5 kilometers in, and you'll come to the Souk potholes, and you can swim in them. The Souk potholes are both clear and deep. Clear and deep. That's John's prologue. When you come to the first 18 verses in John chapter 1, this prologue is both clear and deep. The Souk potholes are cold. John's prologue is warm and inviting, but clear and deep. It's a prologue, not a preface. And there's a big difference between a prologue and a preface. Luke has a preface. John has a prologue. A prologue is like the overture to a great symphony where the themes that are going to be unfolded in the music are all there. And in John's prologue, all the great themes that are going to unfold in his story are right there in the first 18 verses. And so you'll pick up in those first 18 verses as you read his prologue, the keywords that'll be so critical in understanding John's story. Words like light, darkness, life, witness, world, true, believe. All the great words of John are in the prologue, and it's like this great overture because he's going to unpack all of these great words so we'll understand what he's doing. Here's the point. The purpose of the prologue is to make sure that we read the rest of John correctly. The purpose of the prologue is to make sure that we read the rest of the story correctly. As we read the rest of John, the prologue will help us make sure that we know who it is that's speaking and acting in the story. If you don't read the prologue, you might be unclear about who it is that's speaking and acting throughout the Gospel of John. And so I want to take you to the prologue, and this morning, I'm just going to look at the first couple of verses for a few minutes, but I'll read all 18 for you, and then we'll look at the first two. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Just a couple of footnotes, I guess, about this prologue, just to point it out to you, really. But verse 11 and 12 seems to be a summary or a mini summary of the whole book, an outline of the book. Remember, I told you when we looked at John 13 to 17 that you could kind of divide the book equally into two parts. John 1 to 12, he's out in the world talking to people out there. Starting in chapter 13, he's speaking to his own in a room on a Thursday evening, and then you go on to his death and resurrection and so on. And verse 11 seems to be about the first part of the book. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. And then in verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, that was his own. So verse 11 and 12 kind of neatly summarize the two parts of the book you're going to read. And then the two key verses in the prologue are verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. He came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 1 and verse 14 have three statements in them each. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three statements there. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. You get the impact of that, not if you read them one after the other, but if you read them alternatively, I'll put them on the screen. You take the first phrase of verse 1, and then the first phrase of verse 14, and second phrase of 1, and second phrase of 14, you get this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And the Word was with God, and the Word dwelt among us, and the Word was God, full of grace and truth. Those are the key thoughts in the prologue to John's gospel. So I just want to land, if I could, for a few minutes on verses 1 and 2. I won't be long. I just want to land on verses 1 and 2, and I'll let Jordan Kavanaugh pick up the rest next week and the week after. But if you picked up your Bible and you turned to the first page of the Bible, you would read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John is clearly wanting us to think about that when he starts by saying, "In the beginning," same phrase, not once upon a time, but in the beginning, in the beginning. Mark, he starts his account of Jesus when Jesus was about 30 years old and began his public ministry right after his baptism. That's where Mark begins the story of Jesus. Luke says, "Hey, wait a minute, it started long before that." And Luke takes you back to Bethlehem and said, "Actually, I want to tell you the story from Bethlehem on out." Then Matthew would put up his hand and say, "It actually starts a long time before that. The story of Jesus, it goes way back through the Old Testament to the promise made to David and the promise made to Abraham, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises." So Matthew takes you all the way back there. And then John, last one written, last book written in the New Testament, after listening to Mary for years and years and years, the mother of Jesus, after reflecting deeply on everything Jesus said and did and praying through it all, he says it started long before that. In the beginning was the Word. John's in the beginning is before Genesis in the beginning. John takes you back before the world was ever created and says, I want to talk to you about the starting point of everything. That starting point of everything was Jesus Christ. That's where John takes you. There is a relationship, though, between John 1 and Genesis 1. This relationship this way, Genesis 1 talks about God's creation of the heavens and the earth. And you read a lot about light and life there. John 1 is about God's new creation. And you read a lot about light and life there too in John chapter 1. John will talk about the dawning of a new age where people living in darkness now begin to see a great light. That's what John wants to do. The key question, I think, that we should just land on for a few minutes is, who is the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It becomes clear in verse 17 that he's talking about Jesus. He names him, actually, in verse 17, where he says the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So he's really saying in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. In fact, he was with God in the beginning. In the beginning, there was someone, not something. That's the point. In the beginning, there was someone, not something. Not just a big bang. There was someone in the beginning. He's taking you back to the beginning of all beginnings. In the beginning was the Word, not the Bible, not a doctrine, not a theological system, not a big bang, not a power, but the Word. We must begin with Jesus. He precedes Genesis. He precedes everything. I think it was the fourth century theologian Athanasius who said this. He said, the only system of thought into which Jesus Christ will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. Stanley Jones picks that up and he says, the gospel begins with Jesus, the incarnate. If you don't begin with Jesus, you don't begin. You don't begin with anything except roads with dead ends if you don't begin with Jesus. We know little or nothing about God, and what we know is wrong unless we begin with Jesus. If you do not see God in the face of Jesus, you see something other than God. And that's a really good point that he makes. In the beginning was the Word. So here's the question. If the Word is Jesus, why didn't John just say that? Why did John use this term, the Word, instead of Jesus? And I think the answer lies somewhere in this, that John was not only perhaps one of the greatest theologians that ever lived, but he was one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. You talk about a guy with a vision and a mission to live out the Great Commission. It was John. And John begins to write his book, and it's not just a theological treatise, it's an evangelistic tract, and he wants to draw in the largest number of people he can. And the term Word was so familiar in his culture, to all cultures really, that John chose that word to describe Jesus, the Word. To the Jews, the Word was, word was more than a sound. To the Jews, a word was something that had power. It was something that made things happen. It actually did things. The Word, for a Jew, had an independent existence, and they got that from Moses, who wrote Genesis, when, you know, God said, let there be, and there was. God's Word was creative. It was powerful. Things happened when God spoke. I think it's Psalm 33, by the word of his mouth, the heavens were made. And then you remember that story of Jacob and Esau, and Esau's supposed to get the blessing from his father Isaac, but Jacob deceives him and comes in before Isaac. And Isaac's going blind, and he's deceived, thinking Jacob is Esau, and he speaks the blessing over Jacob. And then when Esau comes in, he just blows a gasket, and he pleads with Isaac to reverse that and give him the blessing. And Isaac basically says, I've spoken the words, and I can't take them back. Words were powerful. They made things happen. You couldn't just take them back. Psalm 107 will say something like this. He sent out his word and healed them. So for the Jew, a word was something that was very powerful, something that accomplished something. And John is saying to the Jews, if you wish to see the creative power of God, if you wish to see that which brought the worlds into existence and gives life and light to people, look at Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's loading the term word with a lot more content. He's saying, if you want to see that creative power, look at Jesus. Now, the Greeks, the word logos was the word. They were very conversant with that term, the word, as well. But they used it in a bit of a different sense. Heraclitus, about 560 BC, who was a Greek philosopher, he said everything was in a state of change and flux. Not haphazard, though. It was controlled. And his great illustration was, it was like putting your foot in a river. You could put your foot in a river, but you could never put it in the same place because the river was constantly moving. And his idea was things are always happening and changing and moving, but there's order somehow behind it. It's not random. The universe continues to exist because there was a principle of order under it. That's what the term word meant to the Greeks. And John is saying to the Greeks, if you want to see the mind of God, if you want to see the order and the purpose behind everything, look at Jesus. He's using this term to capture as wide an audience as possible. And he'll load that term word with all the content of Jesus Christ. If you were writing verse one today, what would you use rather than Jesus? Higher power? That might be a good choice. In the beginning was the higher power. And the higher power was with God, and the higher power was God. And then we would load that with content. Years ago, I used to do a lot of fifth-step counseling for AA, and one of the main reasons I did it was because of an opportunity to explain to people who the higher power was. It wasn't just a higher power. It was a person. It was a someone. It was Jesus Christ. That's what John's doing by using this term. And then what he says is, the word was with God. That's a very important little phrase, with God. You know what it actually means in Greek? It means turn toward God. They were turned toward each other. The word, Jesus, was turned toward God. He was in a face-to-face relationship with God. Don't miss the detail. Something huge is going on there. There's a symphony of life and goodness in that phrase, with God, turned toward God. Genesis 1, in the beginning, underscores this rock-bottom truth that there's one God. John takes that a step further, and he says, but in that God, there's both oneness and community. In God, there's both oneness and community. God does not live in aloneness. Trinity is the primary fact about God. God lives in community, Father, Son, and Spirit. Turn toward each other means in constant dialogue, constant community, constant joy, constant delight, everything they ever needed in that relationship. That's what Trinity's about. God doesn't live in aloneness. He lives in togetherness. He always has been, and he always will be, a relational God. There's interaction. There's dialogue. There's closeness. There's gladness. There's fellowship. What the theologians in the early church called a divine dance that always goes on at the center of the universe. And it's been going on forever, and it will go on forever. The heart of all things, there rules a relational God. Trinity is the biblical answer to the lurking fear that we may be lost in an impersonal and loveless universe. That's why we're relational to the core, and now we know where that comes from. I like what Tim Keller said. He said, Adam wasn't lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. The ache for friends is not the result of sin. The ache for friends is the result of being human. It wasn't enough to live in paradise. Human life requires friendship, conversation, and community. And this is the thing that's so powerful and staggering about what John says. This word, this great God that had everything he ever needed in relationship with the Father and with the Spirit, stepped out of that circle, stepped out of eternity, and stepped onto our planet and became flesh. Or as Eugene Peterson so classically said, the word became flesh and blood and moved right into the neighborhood. Everything in John has to be read in the light of verse 1. that this great God that inhabited eternity, face to face with the other members of the Godhead, stepped out of eternity into Palestine. Everything in John is to be read in the light of that. The deeds and words of Jesus, we're to understand, are the deeds and very words of God. And if that's not true, John is a blasphemous book. So verse 1 will be the key verse to unpacking everything in the rest of John. But what's the significance of that for us? Let me just say two thoughts, and I'll pretty much be done. In Jesus, the invisible God becomes visible. In Jesus, the invisible God becomes visible. The Holy One, who you could never touch, actually stepped into time, became one of us. The God of the whole universe became the citizen of an insignificant town, Nazareth, with less than 480 people living in it at the time. Think about that. The great God who inhabited eternity, who had everything he ever needed, didn't need to come here, stepped out of eternity, became one of us, and became a citizen of a little town so insignificant, the population on the sign would have said 480 people. And that great God had time for ordinary, broken, flawed people. He stopped beside a pool and knelt down and talked to a man that had been there for 38 years and healed him. Touched a blind man's eyes and healed him. Fed hungry people. Wept the grave of a friend who died. That's the Word. That's the Word who was with God, face to face with God. That's the Word who didn't need to come, but stepped out of eternity into time and became one of us. In Jesus, the invisible God becomes visible. But secondly, in Jesus, the invisible God becomes known. He becomes known, not only visible, but known. Because of Jesus, the word God has to be redefined. Because of Jesus, you have to redefine the word God. God is no longer some aloof, distant, higher power out there somewhere. Not at all. He's a personal God, full of grace and truth. In fact, John says as he moves around, we watched him, and out of the fullness of his grace and truth, we all received one blessing after another. Why did he come? Why did he come? He didn't have to. The answer John gives is in chapter 3 and verse 16. It's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have eternal life. In staggering and lavish love, God determined to step out of the circle, in fact, to enlarge the circle, Father, Son, Spirit, and invite us in. That's lavish and staggering love. In grace, he came to a deeply flawed humanity and said, I still love you. I still love you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created us for a relationship with himself. But in the beginning, we thought we knew better. In the beginning, we wanted to be God. And we blew the whole thing apart. And instead of washing his hands of us and walking away, in grace, he came to a deeply flawed humanity and said, I still love you. The human illustration that helps me most with that, I suppose, is from a book called Mortal Lessons by Dr. Richard Selzer, who was a plastic surgeon. Very famous one in the day. And in that book, he's got just an anecdote, autobiographical anecdote, where he says this. He says, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She'll be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed. And together they seemed to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I asked myself, and he and this wry mouth I've made. They gaze at each other, touch each other so generously, greedily. Then the young woman looks at me and speaks, and she says, Will my mouth always be like this? Yes, I say it will, because I had to cut the nerve. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. Well, at once I understand, and I lower my gaze. Unmindful of me, he bends to kiss the crooked mouth, and I'm so close. I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. That's the illustration that best helps me understand the deep grace of God for a flawed human race. I was twisted, deformed, and he came down and somehow came to me and breathed into me the breath of eternal life when I saw what he did in Christ. How does that become, how does what John says here become personal? The word became flesh, moved in the neighborhood. The word was with God. How does the life and light he brings help me out of the darkness of my life? Well, I think what you have to do is you have to, when you read John a few times, you'll understand that he's putting things together that we should put together. You have to grab a verse from the end of his book. And you have to bring it forward. And you have to put it right after verse 1 of the prologue. It's that moment where the resurrected Jesus comes to Thomas, who never believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he comes to Thomas and he says, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Look at my hands and look at my feet. It's really me. And Thomas falls on his knees. And here it is. He says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, my Lord and my God. When you understand who he is and what he did, and you're able to fall on your knees and say, my Lord and my God, at that moment, you have eternal life. And God can take anybody in whatever darkness and bring them out of that darkness into his incredible light, with just a simple confession and look at Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. May God help us this Advent season to reflect on who Jesus really is and whether we really are able to say from our hearts, my Lord and my God. Let's stand together and pray, and then we'll worship. Father, we thank you for your servant John. Perhaps of all your disciples, he's the one that got your heart the best. We thank you that he committed what he learned to writing. And Father, today as we ponder the incredible gift of your Son, we pray that we would be able to respond with all of our hearts as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.